Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Check out their work, lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, the director of worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to chapter 2 of Isaiah together, which might have a thing or two to do with worship. And joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Anne, Missouri. Pastor Ostermeyer, welcome.
Good morning. How are you?
I am well. Good to be with you. I do love this book. This is a great collection of passages in the sacred scriptures. There are some real shockers as you go along through Isaiah. I mean, the clearest statement of monergism in the entire scripture is in Isaiah. It's just amazing.
Now, explain what you mean by that.
I mean that I'll just quote the passage. He says, "You, O Lord, have done all our works for us." Monergism,
bingo.
All our works. You have done all our works, and you did them for us. What a beautiful statement. There's a lot of good stuff to come.
Yeah, that points sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not of our works, but certainly of God's works.
Yeah, not at all to be wondered at that this book is called the fifth evangelist in the beautiful proclamation of the gospel we
Meaning
find in
Matthew,
this book.
Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah. Proclaiming the gospel.
Or J.S. Bach. Sometimes he gets called the fifth evangelist, too. Well, before we actually dig in, though, would you ask God's blessing on our time together?
Certainly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Almighty God, we give thanks to you that this day you have called us together to hear your word. You have given us an appetite. You've given us an opportunity. Now open our mouths and feed us. Feed us with words of eternal life. Feed us with hope that is beyond this world and into the everlasting. Fill us with your words of life and forgiveness, all that finds its culmination in our Savior Jesus. Strengthen our appetite, strengthen our faith, strengthen all that binds us into him, for he is our rock, he is our hope, he is our salvation. In Jesus' name,
amen. 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 Well, Pastor, you want to give us a little bit of introduction before we actually dig into the chapter itself?
Well, I didn't really have a chance to prepare today, so that's just a little inside joke here. The prophet Isaiah is prophesying to the southern portion of Israel. The northern portion of Israel has been hauled away by the Syrians. Now, we've got Isaiah prophesying during a period of 740 through 681 BC. In 722, the 10 tribes of the north are hauled away by the Assyrians. God has sent his prophets continually to his people to call them to repentance, to turn away from idolatry, to turn back to their one and true rock, the rock of their salvation, Yahweh, and Yahweh and him alone. And they have not. They have not. They have continued not to do this. The 10 tribes of the north are hauled off in 722. This is during the prophecy and the life of the prophet Isaiah. And that's 10 of the 12 tribes are lost, taken out of the land and assimilated the lost tribes of Israel. God continues to send his prophets, and among them Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesying to the remainder, what call themselves Judah in the south, Judah and Benjamin, calling them to repentance, calling them back to the Lord, calling them away from idolatry. And a warning as we read this today that we don't view this from afar, that we don't see this call to repentance and to return to the Lord as something that was isolated to these people some 700 years before Jesus was born, you know, almost 2,700 years ago, that we see it as a call to us too, that the accusations that are given here from the word of the Lord of breaking his laws, that we take them personally today. Because if we don't, if we view this from afar, if we see this as something that the finger is being pointed at these people, when God announces his forgiveness and he announces his peace and he announces that work, that great and mighty work that you spoke of in the beginning, that is salvation in Jesus, well, then if the condemnation doesn't belong to us, the salvation doesn't belong to us. So let us embrace this. Let us not turn away from these harsh, and there are some very harsh words here of condemnation, as he tears our wounds open only to pour in the salve of salvation, which is Jesus.
Amen. Well, a reminder to our hearers today, please feel free to join in our discussion anytime during the hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. or call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Right before I start reading, I'll let Luther also throw in some interesting words here. He says, "Now follows the prophecy concerning the kingdom of Christ that is to come after the return from the captivity. But these words must be carefully noted, because the prophet speaks spiritually when he describes the church of Christ and skillfully depicts it, namely, that this kingdom is ruled by one scepter, and that is the gospel. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed with sincerity, there this kingdom of Christ is. The word does not deceive. Works can deceive, but the Holy Spirit accompanies the word. Though he may not be present in preacher and in the hearers, the Jews are still looking for a spiritual or physical kingdom of Christ in Jerusalem. Yet in that kingdom of Christ, no person or mask is shown, but only a voice and a word." That voice and word are going to hit us right away at the beginning.
Yes.
So I thought I'd let Luther frame a little bit there. So in chapter 2 of Isaiah, beginning at verse 1, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Wow. First thing, I mean, I could see you were eager to jump on that, so I'm going to ask you right away, how do you see a word?
Yeah, in the midst of reading the very first line, the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, I reached over and grabbed him by the arm, wanting him to stop and say, wait a minute. He saw a word? Yeah, that's really bizarre. But so many things in the Old Testament like that we might marvel at and wonder and be awestruck by. Where do we come to an understanding? Where is it that we have a fulfillment of these things? Where are the answers finally found? They're found in Jesus, aren't they? when Jesus came, John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. The Word of the Lord. You lay your eyes on the Word of the Lord. It is Christ himself. So you might say, well, Isaiah saw this vision. Well, the Word of the Lord became flesh. He saw the vision. The vision is Christ and the hope of all of mankind. And all of this, which is all really good news, this is coming to the mountain of the Lord. This is coming to the temple of the Lord. This is coming into the presence of the Lord. This is coming to the city of the Lord, Zion and Jerusalem. It's all found in Christ. Christ is the promised land. He is the temple itself. Remember when he said, I will destroy this temple and build it up in 3 days. And they're looking at the building and they're saying, well, that's where God's presence dwells, right? No, God's presence was dwelling in his flesh at that moment. He is God. The temple of the Lord is Jesus. The house of the Lord is Jesus. The city of the Lord is Jesus. Jesus, his body, his church, all of this. These are all wonderful things. And when you behold these things, you're beholding the Lord, the Word that became flesh. I don't think we can accentuate this enough, how important it is to God's people to daily read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Word of God, his holy scriptures, to be fed with those words. Interestingly enough, on Sunday, the Beatitudes, the commentaries say it's some of the most difficult things that we could read and understand. I ended up preaching on it, and something that kind of popped into my head in the midst of that. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And I had a vision in my mind of a nest of baby birds, all with no feathers, naked, helpless, vulnerable, with their little beaks pointed upward, chirping and chirping, waiting for the mother to come along and to put food into their mouths. And I said to the congregation, what if one of those birds was sick and its belly had swollen and swelled up to such an extent that it gave it the feeling that it was full? Though it was empty, it felt full. And when the mother came, it turned its head away and wouldn't receive the sustenance, wouldn't receive the food. I said, all of us are born into this world that way. Our bellies are swollen. We're affected by sin. And when the Word of God comes to us, which is Jesus, too often in our sinfulness, we turn away. We have no appetite for it. We have an aversion to it. And without those words of eternal life, we die. By God's grace, again, his works, not ours, he gives us an appetite. He opens our hearts, he opens our bellies, and he opens our mouths to receive these words of eternal life that come. The word of Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the Son of God, the Word, the life of the world, the bread that came down from heaven, so, that we're feeding on today.
So when we hear of this mountain of the house of the Lord and established as the highest of the mountains, lifted up over all the hills so that everyone can see it, and you pointed us directly to the fulfillment of this in the body of Christ, I can't help but think of Jesus' words in John 12, that the Son of Man must be lifted up so that all the nations will come to him. I mean, he will be exalted above all by being lifted up on a tree.
On a tree.
And there's a strong tradition that correlates the place where Abraham offered his son Moriah with Zion, with Calvary. We're looking at Calvary here and saying this is the place where all nations will stream and they'll come. So the lifting up here is not something. I mean, don't picture God exploding a mountain up in the Judean hills higher and higher and higher till it towers over Everest. Instead, picture him taking his son on a tree and lifting him up and calling all nations to come and feast on his son.
John 3:14. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him. And that belief, you know, we're just talking about it a moment ago. We don't have that. We're not born with it. We're broken. We have no appetite for him. We have nothing to draw ourselves to him. We're going to see that in Isaiah later. You're talking about the brilliance of Isaiah, there was nothing about him that attracted us. He was despised and rejected of men. No one had an appetite for him. And if we do have an appetite for him, drop to your knees and weep that the Lord has brought about in you an appetite to receive Jesus, to believe in Jesus, to hunger after Jesus, and in him is forgiveness and righteousness. And this is, you brilliantly stated by Will that the highest, the pinnacle, the highest, if there was a topography where all the mountains of the earth were the highest pinnacle of the world, the highest pinnacle of history, from creation to the end of the world, is the cross of Jesus.
So it says here that the nations say to each other, you know, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Why is it that the nation, what is it that they are streaming to the Lord's mountain? You know, why are they going there? And how has this sort of been fulfilled across history? Can you comment on that?
Well, the nations, this is a shocker too to these people, because I don't recall right now in Hebrew what the word is. I know in Greek it's ethnos. The nations, and so often they talk about the gods of the nations, the ethnos, are but idols.
The goyim in Hebrew.
The goyim, mm-hmm. That's right, mm-hmm. The goyim. So what do we have here? We've got a people who have always envisioned themselves to be isolated, to be the one and only chosen people of God, and here it's stating that the nations, the goyim, the ethnos, are going to be streaming toward this temple, streaming toward this pinnacle, streaming toward this Christ, this salvation, this house of God, this mountain that God has lifted up. This is amazing. This is a call to the goyim, or the Gentiles, those who are outside of the original nation of Israel, that salvation is meant for them. And All Saints Day, didn't we have the reading from the book of Revelation, chapter 7, that John looked out and saw a multitude in heaven that no one could number, from all nations and peoples and languages? So the salvation that God has brought about, that is promised here and throughout the scriptures, that finds its pinnacle, its highest point in Jesus, is meant for all of the world, all of mankind, everybody listening, everybody within earshot, everybody, every human being that draws a breath. It's meant for us all, the nations.
So they come to it, you know, to learn from the God of Jacob, to learn his ways, to hear his judgments, to understand what he's done. And we know how this is literally fulfilled in Jesus saying, I have the words that my Father gave me, I brought them and given them to you. What's suggested by the language of the military equipment being transformed into farm implements?
A very famous line here.
Yeah.
I mean, it's quoted, and most folks don't know where it comes from. It's used elsewhere in Scripture, too. They will beat their swords into plowshares. What the heck does that mean? Except that they will have useless items of war. If you've got a sword, well, let's carry it further. If you've got a gun, if you've got a battle axe, any of these things that formerly were used to protect yourself, to defend yourself, to fight wars, to oppose enemies, they're worthless because there are no enemies. The last enemy has been destroyed. There are no enemies. This is a restoration. We're looking forward here to the final coming, the day of the Lord, that day when death will be completely destroyed, when all of God's enemies will be cast out of his presence. This is a restoration of paradise and eternal life and new heavens and new earth. No longer will they need swords. No longer will we need guns and weapons, and they will beat their swords. They'll reshape them into something useful, because there's no use for a sword in these days. Something more useful, something to work the land and to grow and to have gardens. And if you remember, Adam, before sin came into the world, he was put into Eden to work the garden. What great joy he had in cultivating. And we say, well, wait a minute, that's work. That's horrible. No, we can't even imagine what true, wonderful, joyful, sinless, uncorrupted work is. After Adam sinned, thorns and thistles, you know, will come forth from the land, and the ground will resist you, and you will eat, and you'll have to do that in order to eat. Now, that's what came with sin. But before that, he worked and he cared for and he tended the garden and God's creation, and it was joyful and blessed work. They'll beat their swords into plowshares. This is a return to Eden, when cultivation and growing things and no need for tools and implements of war.
And there's something very beautiful about him describing all of this for the Gentiles, if you will, the Goyim. And then at the end, he's like, Israel, don't miss out on it. He's like, you know, oh, house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. It's a call for the people of God of the old covenant to share in all these blessings.
And not be put off by it. Because as soon as you hear nations and you were God's chosen people, what? It's kind of like the prodigal son. What? You're including this bum brother of mine who was so far off and who has squandered your things, and I've been the faithful, worthy one. And what did he do? He excluded himself from the banquet and cut himself off from his father because of the mercy and the love that his father had for his brother who once was dead but is now come back and is alive. And this is the God that we have, a God who calls us all from all nations and peoples and places and turns to his first called, Israel, and says, don't leave.
Feast with me.
Be apart.
Yeah.
Feast with me.
Yeah.
And that call is still there to this day. To Jews who have rejected God's Messiah. This is what Paul says in the book of Romans. First for the Jews, this salvation that God has brought about, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. But it's for the Jews and the Gentiles.
So Luther, a little more Luther to just wrap up this one's introductory section.
I was reading Luther last night, and all of this is brilliant.
I know. I was like, how am I supposed to select anything out of here to highlight?
Lay it on them.
It says, thus this kingdom will also be lifted up above all hills, all other kingdoms, principalities, and whatever is lofty on earth. No matter how much the church is sure to be harassed and trampled underfoot by death, sin, Satan, tyranny, and heretics, yet this trampling underfoot by it shall be exalted above all mountains, for no other kingdom is so firmly established, and compared with it, all other kingdoms are filthy, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Chaldeans, the Romans, and so on, for that kingdom endures, overcomes, and triumphs over death, devil, and heresies. No other kingdom can do this, but it takes place by the word alone. It is a striking thing when you think about how nations come, empires rise, they go, they fall, they disappear, and yet here stands this little mountain that's grown to be this great mountain filling the earth. It started so small. It starts with a dead man pouring out his blood. And from that and his resurrection, it becomes this glorious mountain that fills the earth. Echoes of Daniel right there. Echoes of that mountain, that little stone cut without hands that fills the whole earth.
And I like to say, in spite of us, it's bigger and stronger today than it's ever been.
Yeah, despite everything that we've done to not to put too polite a point on it, to screw it up.
You bet. You bet. In spite of us, the Holy Spirit has flowed out and streamed out into all the world, to all the four corners of the world with the gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus.
All right. More on Isaiah 2 on the other side of these announcements.
Papua New Guinea, or PNG as it's often called, is a beautiful island located north of Australia, where the seas teem with tropical fish and wild parrots and cockatoos soar through the treetops. But one thing that's lacking in this island paradise is the Word of God, translated into a language that children can easily read and understand. Your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help provide Bible storybooks to teach PNG children about Jesus. Learn more at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Tim Ostermeyer of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Ann, Missouri. And a reminder to our hearers, feel free to join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org, or you may call in locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, 1-800-730-2727. I'm going to read a little bit more. So we just ended up with, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord," and then picking up at verse 6. "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Okay, there is an awful lot there. First thing that really stands out is, why is there this abrupt change of tone in the prophet's writing?
Yeah, from "let us walk in the light of the Lord," and all of a sudden it turns and it's a finger of condemnation. This is clearly a distinction again between law and gospel. We've heard the glorious works of the Lord. We've seen him pointing us toward the mountain of our God, and all nations shall flow to him, and there'll be no more war and no more bloodshed. And then it turns. It turns in the midst even of this hope to condemnation. And an entire list here of sinfulness. And I warned about this at the very beginning of our time together today, that we don't view this as a condemnation only against Israel, but this is God's law coming at us in all of its truth and all of its conviction. And what the law does is it condemns us. And if we dodge that condemnation, and if we let it slip off of us instead of sticking, and we say, "Well, that belongs to them, but not me," again, when that salvation, that work of God, when that Jesus comes to die for sins and we deny our sins, then the truth is not in us.
So, full of things from the east and fortune-telling like the Philistines, What does that mean?
Foreigners, fortune tellers, idolaters, seers, the future belongs to the Lord. And those who seek other methods to discern the future, those who attempt to control their own futures apart from and in any other way than turning to the Lord in prayer and entrusting their hope and their future to Him are idolaters. Idolaters. Now we might say, well, let's see, I don't turn to fortune tellers, I don't go to palm readers, but we have all sorts of financial advisors, and we have all sorts of plans and schemes of our own, and we work to secure our futures and our finances and our retirements and all of these things. And if we turn to things of this world and human advisors and our own wisdom and our own finances and our own bank accounts, we're trusting in earthly things, created things, and those are idols. The biggest wooden-headed idol, the biggest created idol in any of our lives isn't a giant wooden Buddha sitting out on the lawn or some carved statue sitting on your bureau or your coffee table. The biggest wooden-headed idol in any of our lives is ourselves. We trust in ourselves. We trust in our own wisdom. We trust in our own judgments. And all of these things point toward idolatry. When something has replaced God as first in our lives, something has replaced His word, His law, His wisdom, His guidance. When we stop yielding to Him and thinking of Him and turning to Him and hoping in Him, and our hope is in ourselves and our own wisdom and our own strength and our own scheming, we are exactly as these people are. We've turned our backs on the one true God, Yahweh, the Lord, and we're trusting in anything other than Him. It amounts to being an idol.
So he lists out he does move from sort of crass trying to control God with the fortune telling stuff to specifically trusting in mammon. And then their land is filled with horses, no end to their chariots, trusting in their own military might, trusting that, you know, the government can secure and a stable economy and protection for you, thinking that that's as long as we have that, we're good. And he really challenges that and says, no, that is to bow down to the work of your own hands if you think that that's what's going to save you in the end. And of course, we know it didn't.
Nations rise and fall. History has shown us that. And even economies rise and fall. And trusting in silver and gold and in horses and chariots and great armor and great strength and power, those things can be brought low in a single day. And the Lord has shown us that in the scriptures. Read the book of Judges and how in a single day the Lord brings a nation to their knees, whether it's His own people in order to chastise them or whether it's the chastising nations that He utilizes around them.
How do you reconcile the don't forgive them with Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Or is there a way to reconcile that? I mean, how do we make sense of that?
The forgiveness is withheld when there's no repentance. The forgiveness here. So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Do not forgive them. This isn't a call that do not wash them clean in the blood of Jesus. But those who continue to be arrogant in the face of God, those who continue to turn their faces away, those who continue in this sin and in this idolatry, do not forgive them. Do not forgive them. And the danger here is that every one of us is born spiritually dead and enemies of God. No appetite for His word, no appetite for repentance, no appetite for His grace or His Jesus. And that do not forgive them should strike us to the core of our hearts. That means eternal damnation is the only option to sinners. And we're all sinners. We're going to see this, Isaiah says later on, that there's no one righteous. Not one. Not one. And even our best works are but filthy rags. What is the hope for us, except that the Lord pours into our hearts by his grace a gift called repentance, that when his law comes to us, instead of blowing it off and laughing at it and pushing it away and saying it's ridiculous, a gift from God is that when these condemnations of the law come, that they strike our hearts and terror comes into us and we turn and cry out to the Lord for mercy. That's the gift of repentance.
So is this a word of gospel that slips right in here when he says, don't forgive them, which is truly a terrorizing thing. Mm-hmm. And then he says, enter into the rock.
What a crazy thing to say. Enter into the rock right after he says, do not forgive them? What does that mean?
Might it mean something like, rock of ages, cleft for me.
No,
let
where
me
is that
hide
come
myself
from?
In thee?
In Exodus chapter 33, when Moses asked that he could behold the glory of God, and God said, oh, you know, if you see my face, you'll die. Why? Because you're a sinner, Moses, just like you and me. Well, then how can we ever hope to stand in the presence of God? Well, what God did for Moses was he took him and put him back into the cleft, a crack. So he was actually inside of a rock, and the glory of the Lord passed by, and he beheld it, and he was protected by that rock. All the way through the scriptures, the Lord speaks and tells us he is our rock. In 2 Samuel, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? Isaiah 2, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. That rock is Christ. Look to the rock from which you were hewn. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Isaiah 26 is going to continue this all the way through. Isaiah 30, you shall have a song and the gladness of heart, and to the sound of the flute, go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. That's coming up in Isaiah chapter 30. This theme that our protection is going to be in the rock. In the rock. The heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar, but my word will never pass away, the Lord says. And who is that word but Jesus, the word that became flesh? Who is the rock of our salvation? Jesus, let me hide myself in thee. There is our hope, because apart from him, it's condemnation. It's condemnation. It's damnation because of our sins. But our hope, the Lord has given us a rock, Jesus, to hide.
So you have to be humble, as he would say, to actually make it into that rock, because otherwise you're thinking, I can handle the glory of the Lord. It's no big deal. Go ahead and lay it on me, God.
And that's our natural
and
state.
And that's the natural state. So instead of that, he terrorizes us so that when the rock is opened in front of us, we want to run inside and hide and be safe. And the Lord Jesus is, as he was the temple, as he is the mountain, he is the rock.
And even to be terrorized by these words is a blessing from God.
A blessing, a gift, yeah.
Because if you laugh at these words and see them as foolishness, when he calls you into that rock, when he calls you to that hope, when he calls you to that cross of Jesus, you'll laugh at that too. You don't need it.
Well, let me read a little further. He's not leaving this theme at all. So picking up at verse 12, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low, against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away, and the people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. The Lord has a day. What's he talking about?
The great and mighty day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus, the judgment of all of mankind. It's spoken of continuously in the scriptures as that day when the heavens and the earth will pass away with a roar, and all the dead, everyone, even those who pierced him so long ago, will all stand together, and Jesus will come with his holy angels and sit on his mighty throne. This is Matthew 25, and judge all of mankind, the great and mighty day of the Lord. It's spoken of in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. Jesus quoted Hosea, the prophet from the Old Testament, when he says, "Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" And that's what's being said here even, that the people will enter the caves and the rocks and the holes of the ground from before the terror of the Lord. Running from the Lord, running from the power and the majesty and the holiness of his glory and his presence, because anyone who beholds the face of the Lord will be destroyed unless they're in the cleft of the rock, unless their hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, unless they, through faith, know and believe and trust in their rock, in their fortress. Believers in Christ Jesus, those who've been clothed in his righteousness by grace through faith in him, those who are blessed, those who are saved, blessed, saved, are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And that righteousness is found in Jesus. And if, like a little bird, he has cured your sick belly and given you an appetite for Jesus, and you believe and you trust and you yearn for Jesus, that he will be in you and you in him, you are saved. On that great and mighty day, that second coming, when Jesus comes with all of his holy angels and the heavens and the earth pass away, you need not call out to the hills to cover you and the mountains to fall on you. You come out and you look up and behold the face of your coming Savior, for he has come to bring you home. You who now are clothed in his righteousness, now washed clean in his blood, who by God's word have been declared now to be his children by grace through faith in Jesus. There is a great and terrible day, that day of the Lord that is coming, terrible for those who are not found in Jesus, but a glorious homecoming for those who are.
And it says very clearly that the Lord alone is to be exalted in that day. He is the one who gets all the credit. He alone.
No other gods.
No other gods. No one's allowed to stand beside him. He is the one, the only, and that will be finally seen and confessed by all. It will be the terror of people that have never hoped or believed in him, but it will be the joy of believers. They'll be able to look and say, "You did not let us down. It is exactly like you promised." Exactly.
On that day, run out and look up. Look up with the joy that your Savior has come for you.
All right. I'm going to read just a little further so that we finish the whole thing in reading, but I know you've got a lot more you want to share.
Sure.
We also have Herman on the line calling from Southern Illinois. So one second. He says, in that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter into the caverns of the rock and the clefts of the hills. For from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth, stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? All right, Herman, you have a comment or question for us?
Yes, thank you. Matthew 22, you earlier mentioned patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus refutes the Sadducees' argument against the resurrection of the dead and their kind of highly the construed example of the seven men who married the same woman and they all died, and whose wife is she in heaven? Jesus replied, have you not read the scriptures that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And earlier, pastor on the radio station here mentioned that in the power of the present tense of that, what Jesus has stated is that the immanence of the total nature of the triune God, these persons are alive. And under Christian baptism, are we brought into the same immanence of life in the salvation of Jesus Christ and the Holy Trinity, both ourselves presently and those who have died and who have passed from this life?
Yeah, to be in the rock.
Yeah, that's really what it amounts to. Pretty heavy question there, Herman. Absolutely is the answer, because, and again, we just had All Saints Day, and it was an excellent opportunity to point out just what you're alluding to here is so often we think of, and I kind of grew up with this, that saints are dead people that are in heaven with the Lord, and yet every child that is baptized into the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness with sins washed away, is one of God's saints. Everyone who calls Jesus Lord, and no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit, is now one of God's saints. What is even some of the evidence of this? When Paul writes his epistles, he writes to the saints of God in Christ Jesus at Rome in his letter to the Romans, and his other letters he addresses to the saints at this church. So he's not writing to dead people, but to living people. And even the early church wouldn't even talk about Christians as having died. They would say they're asleep in Jesus, because he who lives and believes in me will never die. So the church triumphant, those in heaven, and we who are the church militant, still here struggling and fighting the good fight of faith, are certainly one. And in our baptisms, we are joined with them in the one body of Jesus Christ, where he is the head, we are the body. And this alludes also to what the scriptures speak of Old Testament and New Testament, when the Lord says, I am your husband, and you, Israel, my bride, have been unfaithful, and yet I will not divorce you. I will not cut you off. I will redeem you. I will pay your price. I will return you to myself. I will sanctify you and make you holy. And that was done in the blood of Jesus. The two are one flesh. Those on earth, those in heaven, all the body of Christ. And if we are one flesh with Jesus, who is one with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, we have been reunited. We have been reconciled to our God through the blood of Jesus. So yeah, you ask a very deep question, and you're spot on. That unity in Christ brings us a unity with the triune God.
We also have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, how are you today?
Hey, how you doing today?
Good.
Hey, look, well. I don't know if this, really, I'm asking you a question, but I'm going to put in a comment for him, but I always heard that, I think it's the first 59 or the first 60 chapters of Isaiah is about the judgment of Israel, and either the from 60 on maybe, but I know it's from 60 or whatever it is to the end of the book, it's about the restoration of Israel. Is that anything familiar to you?
I think what you're talking about is the 1 through 39. 1 through 39 is kind of pre-Babylonian exile, and then from 40 on through the end of the book, it speaks of those that are in captivity and their hope and their joy, all amazingly and prophetically written by a single prophet by the name of Isaiah. Especially the second part that you're talking about, 40 through 66, that incredible prophecy there of something that's not going to happen for another 100 to 150 years. And naming people like Cyrus the Persian. Well, What's a Persian? The ruling forces during Isaiah's day were the Assyrians, and in about 100 years, the Babylonians are going to conquer the Assyrians, and then the Persians under Cyrus are going to conquer the Babylonians, and yet the name Cyrus is clearly stated as going to be the one that's going to finally be God's instrument to return his people to the land, and they haven't even been drawn out yet. So, the prophecies and the book of the prophet Isaiah are just incredible. And this is why Old Testament scholars just go wild over this book. It's full of all these very clear references toward Jesus, the Messiah, plus this tremendous prophecies that just name people by name. This has led some scholars to say, oh, there's more than one Isaiah. And this was the verse 39 where the early Isaiah, then maybe this was another 100 years later, this Isaiah. Nobody could be that exact. Well, is this the word of the Lord or not? Of course it is. Is God's word prophecy, speaking of things to come in the future? It doesn't have to be cloudy. It can be just that clear. And that's what's so exciting about the prophet Isaiah, is that the clarity of the prophecies of Jesus, the clarity of the prophecies of things that are yet to come 150 years later, naming people by name, this is what just electrifies this book in the midst of the Holy Scriptures. Is this God's word or not? It is. Are these prophecies? Yes. Was there one Isaiah? Absolutely. Jesus quoted Isaiah. In fact, I think almost every book in the New Testament, the majority of them quote the prophet, not the prophet's Isaiah, the prophet. They knew it was one, and they recognized the power of God's word spoken through the prophet Isaiah.
Well, we're rapidly running short on time, so I do want to just ask a couple more questions of you if we get this in there. First of all, they throw away their idols, obviously, because in that day they see that it was kind of useless. But what on earth is that they throw it to the moles and the bats? Is the commonality there that they're in the darkness? Both of those things, thrive in darkness. Is that what's going on?
The moles and the bats. That's good. I hadn't even considered that moles and bats both operate in darkness, so these things will be cast where light will not see them. They will no longer reflect. They will no longer gleam. They're going to be buried in the earth. They're going to be hidden in caves. They're going to be out of the sight of man and out of the light, cast into the darkness. That's good. Did you come up with that?
I was just wondering what on earth I was trying to see.
I thought that's good. I hadn't even thought about that. Those are creatures that dwell in darkness, and certainly no longer will these things be on display in the light. They will be cast into the darkness where they'll no longer be seen.
And finally, real quickly, this stop regarding man. How do you regard man? What is he saying when he's saying stop regarding man? And who's...
That's the close, the last line. Mm-hmm. This is a warning to the people that are hearing this and to all of us. Stop regarding man. In other words, holding humans in high esteem. And the human you hold in the highest esteem is yourself. Mm. Me too. The greatest idolatry is me, myself, and I. That's the triune God that we worship more than others that we need to repent of. What is man? Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath and who doesn't even have control over whether that next breath is going to be drawn or it's your last one. God alone, who made the heavens and the earth and who made you and put the breath of air into you, but more importantly, who put the breath, the pneuma, the ruach, his spirit within you and made you a living soul. Stop regarding human things that are created and regard the Creator who made the heavens and the earth and who has prepared for us a salvation and a hope that is the pinnacle of all creation, Jesus Christ crucified and risen.
Thank you so much, Pastor Ostermeyer. We are at the end of our time together. It's a joy to discuss God's word with you as always. This is Thy Strong Word. I'm William Whedon, wishing each of you God's richest blessings today.